Good morning. Welcome to the General Epistles of the New Testament Sunday School class. We are in week 7 of a 9-week series. Last week we made a slight change and we covered both 2nd and 3rd John together. That put us 1 week ahead of the original schedule. 2nd and 3rd John are the 2nd and 3rd shortest books, respectively, in the New Testament. This week we're going to be looking at the 4th shortest book, and that is the book of Jude. But as we do before we get into it, let's open with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you have gathered us here this morning. We thank you that we have the ability to dig into your word, to delve into your word, Lord, to learn of it and from it. And Lord, we just pray that you would guide us, help us, guide our conversation, open our eyes and our hearts to your word, Lord. May we be better for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, pardon the sniffles. So what do we know about the book of Jude? As we've been doing, we'll start with the basics. Who wrote the book?
Jude.
The author does introduce himself. In the first verse, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So who is Jude?
Brother of Jesus.
Yes, Jude or Judah in Hebrew or Judas in Greek is a very common name in that area region. In fact, there are at least 8 Judes named in the New Testament. So which Jude is this? As Cassie said, it's well accepted that this Jude is the half-brother of Christ. As noted in his own introduction, the brother of James. This is not the apostle Judas, the son of James. There's some reasoning that leads to that conclusion. First, by his own admission, in his salutation to being the brother of James, that is believed to be the leader of the Jerusalem council, which would then also make him half-brother of Jesus. Also, that Jude's salutation is very similar to James' salutation in his letter. And third, it is clear that Jude is refraining from identifying himself as an apostle in verse 1. But as we see in verse 17, he is distinguishing between himself and the apostles. So for these reasons, it can be reasonably concluded as to which Jude it was that penned this letter. How about when the letter was written?
Mid-60s.
Yeah, mid to late 60s. The apostasy that we see discussed here by Jude, both doctrinal and moral, very closely parallels with what we see in 2 Peter. Mm-hmm. It is well believed that Peter's letters predated that of Jude's, again, for a few reasons. In 2 Peter, we see that Peter is only anticipating the coming of false teachers. But it's clear in Jude's letter that he is dealing with their arrival. Jude quotes directly from 2 Peter 3:3 in verse 18 of his letter. And since there's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, that points to the date of the writing to be around 68-70 AD. So what do we know about Jude?
I think we know that he's the brother.
He's the brother of James, half-brother of Jesus.
What is the question here?
So for one, Jude is the only New Testament book that is exclusively devoted to confronting apostasy. Apostasy is defection from true biblical faith. In fact, a Gallup poll done in the late 1900s concluded that we live increasingly faithless times. It found that nearly 3/4 of those poll believe that there are very few moral absolutes.
When was this poll?
Back in the late 1900s.
Late
1990 something.
I'd be curious to see what that would look like today.
Yeah.
It worse.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it was like 69 or 70% that found believe there are few moral absolutes. They believe that right and wrong will vary depending on the situation.
Mm-hmm.
The sad truth.
Okay.
Sad truth is that this increasing faithlessness isn't just outside of the church, but inside as well. When those who are entrusted to shepherd and feed God's flock, those who are supposed to be ministers, just dismiss the person and work of Christ, we should not be surprised that it would be difficult to maintain our faith. So Jude writes this letter to encourage his readers, but not only his first readers, he also writes it to encourage us as well, to live faithfully in faithless times. So, do you think it's harder to have faith in our days than it was at other times in history?
I wouldn't think so.
No.
People are pretty much people.
What challenges to faith particularly characterize our own times?
We have a lot of
sexual immorality.
But that's always, right. Going on.
That was my point.
We're people. That's been
going
on.
Yeah,
Jude's
gonna say it.
We have so much of the humanistic viewpoint now, and the idea that man is. The center and that can do everything and figure everything out and we can decide what's right or wrong and everybody gets to have their own view of right or wrong, and yet we can't offend anybody else's view of right or wrong, even if we don't understand it or know what it was to begin with before we offended it,
So the political correctness.
Yes, yeah. Oh my goodness, So it's a little wackadoodle.
Lack-a-doodle. That's a new word.
I also think in our culture, it's just the comforts that we have. I mean, even for professing believers, that is a huge area of sin that could look differently from the early church. Not that I don't think we have new sin. I just think our sins could look different when we are lulled to sleep with conveniences and in our culture is selling, just this materialistic, create your own wonderful circumstances, where I think if that idea would have been told to the early church, they would have laughed, as they still were like hand washing clothes and, doing all of the daily chores to just get food on the table, where, our culture is much different than that. So that could be one thing that's a little bit less. We have a lot more free time, and we use that in very different ways than they did then.
Yeah.
Good point. All right, well, let's just take a few minutes now to read all 25 verses of this letter. If someone could please read Jude 1 through 25 for us.
Jude, servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God and Father and kept for Jesus Christ. I'm reading your ESV. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who perverted the grace of our God into sensuality and denied our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angel who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursue unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also rely on their own dreams, defile the flesh, reject the authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. But when the archangel Michael contends with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's a really interesting verse. But these people blasphemed all that they did not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like reasoning, unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs in, someone else read, verse 12.
These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And to have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Any questions? Okay. That's all I have for today. No.
Keep yourself in the love of God, period.
Well, thank you. Okay, now spend a few minutes first looking at what Jude says about the characteristics of a faithless life, and then the characteristics of a faithful life. I think there's handouts at the chair. All right, so what characterizes life without faith? Jude uses most of this letter to answer this question from verses 3 to 19. What we see are two basic answers. First thing that characterizes a life without faith is immorality. Jude writes in verse 4, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Notice the word pervert. Grace is perverted into sensuality. They turn grace into a license to be immoral. Keep going into the letter and we will see that these men who are false teachers live brutal lives. They live as if they were animals. Jude will write in verse 8, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh." He continues in verse 10, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." So they commit ungodly acts. They follow their own sinful desires, he keeps going, their own ungodly passions. "These men will divide the church," says Jude, They are worldly people devoid of the Spirit. They're following their own instincts, their own natural desires. Think about some of these words for a second. Instinct, natural, desires. Today, these would be considered very positive words. If you want to justify an action, behavior, or thought, you just call it instinctive or natural.
I'm human.
What?
I said we're human. Yeah. That's what we used to.
So if you want to characterize a life decision as good, then simply say it is a product of natural desire. Nowadays, these are considered trump cards. People today assume that whatever is innate, whatever we naturally desire, must be good. Look what Jude says. These false teachers might teach that a Christian can live however he wants and remain in the church, that a Christian can give full expression to his natural desires and chalk it up to grace, but that would be wrong. He says that it is dangerously untrue. Have you ever been tempted to justify either your own sin or someone else's by saying it was natural, hereditary, chemical, or that's just me?
Aaron tells me it's because I have Italian blood in my veins that I just have a hot temper.
So blasted genes.
We have to fight our genes all the time. Yes. We're fighting them all the time.
I mean, that's before we had language for sin, obviously. That's just the way my heart is tempted. But I'm listening to you, Moses, and I'm thinking, like, so some of the arguments that Jude is making, I'm asking a question, so you feel free to help me process this. So some of this is dividing denomination now, right? Because if we're talking about perverting the grace, we're talking about, like, preservation of the saints, right? Would we be talking about, like, the forgiveness of sins and, like, the obedience to the word, which means we could go
partly
back to, like, if we believe the entire scriptures have authority? Some of our culture right now would say, well, that was too, and I'm thinking of specific things,
yeah,
you know, like a woman as a pastor. We could say that some denominations think that even though they can see clearly in scripture that was not written to the current modern culture. So they're not taking the inerrancy of scripture and the authority of all of it. Is that part of, like, how would you define more of that pervert the grace?
Yeah, it's part of it. Changing what they know to be true, right? So using the grace of God, in other words, God is love, God is, you know, kind, God is forgiving, and using that as an excuse to do whatever they want to do.
So even like same-sex marriages, like,
yeah,
the Methodist
anything.
Church, like, allows...
Anything falls under that umbrella, really.
Yeah.
All the perversions.
Because we could live there for quite some time.
You could, yes, we could. Yes, we could. But
just thinking about your earlier question, like, that's not anything,
yeah,
new.
No. There's
nothing new under the sun.
Yeah, nothing,
yeah,
under the sun.
So,
I just say a new way of saying it so it appeals to more people.
Yeah.
But, you know, right now it's everybody has to feel good.
But Jude understands that behind the moral failure of brutish immorality is active moral rebellion.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
So that brings us to the second characteristics of a faithless life, and that's denying the truth.
Mm-hmm.
So verse 4 says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So at the very root, the brutal, impure lives of these false teachers come from their insolence, their irreverence, and their rebellion. Impure lives are a product of faithlessness, not having faith and denying the truth. So Jude focuses particularly on this faithless denial of the truth. In verses 8 to 10, they seem to be a little strange, if you just look at them, but verses 8 to 10 says, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputed about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. He continues in verse 11 by saying, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. So he's saying here that just like Cain and Balaam and Korah, these men have lifted themselves up against God's people, against God's truth, against God's way, and finally against God himself. Several verses later in verse 15, he reports that they have spoken against God. In verse 16, he calls them loud-mouthed boasters. So in short, these men exalt themselves to the position reserved for God. They deny Christ and his people. They slander angels and promote only themselves. Jude even recalls an apostolic prediction in verse 18 from 2 Peter 3:3. It says, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. So it's faithfulness that breeds the immorality we read about in this letter. Ungodly lives stem from a denial of God's truth. Moral faithlessness exposes spiritual faithlessness. And these false teachers not only teach that a Christian can live however he wants to live, but they also teach that a Christian can believe whatever he wants to believe and still be a Christian and belong to the church. Exactly what you were saying, right? That's what they're teaching. But to this, Jude is very clearly saying, no, cannot do that. What you believe affects how you live. You cannot claim that you have a relationship with God and live as these men lived or believe as they believed.
Is this a book used at more of a academic level to argue works-based type of theology?
I mean, I don't know that it is any more than any other book that would have arguments against that.
Okay.
James
would be more. Yeah, James.
James argues against.
Yeah.
He puts forth a very good argument for it.
He does.
Yeah. So ungodly lives stem from a denial of God's truth. What we believe affects how we live. What implications does this have for the work of the church?
Say that again, what implications?
Yeah, I need to repeat my question. What implications does this have for the work of the church?
We have to be fighting it all the time, basically.
Yeah.
And be on the lookout.
As individuals, as a church.
I mean, just that you have to fight your own problems.
Yeah.
As a believer, of trying to make sure you're making, you know, not following the sinful way. And so you can't judge another person, but you have to be strong about what you do believe, basically. I mean,
So we need to understand it has implications for the work of church, implications for the work of discipleship, for the work of parenting.
Yeah.
So how should we respond to people who claim to value experience over truth?
Experience, I don't know what you mean by that. Experience over truth, what does that mean?
What they feel or know in their, or see in their lives. Mm-hmm. You have to go to work.
We encounter that even in my church. There are people who have traditionally done certain things in their lives because that's what their mom, dad, or their church or whatever taught them to do. And it's kind of hard when you encounter that, and we always want to encourage people to come back to the truth of God. I mean, I think that one statement you have of denying the truth, that's really the basis of where we are, mm-hmm. that there are people saying that that's what the word says, but it doesn't say this. And I'm like, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. That's what it says.
And you know, it could start with not knowing,
yeah,
right?
Right?
I mean,
exactly.
we came to the faith as adults, yeah. and we did not come from believing homes. So mm-hmm. we like had no language of the Bible, no biblical literacy.
Right.
So
yeah.
it goes back to Moses' questions, like an implication of the church
mm-hmm.
is like we are always growing in our knowledge of God's word,
yes.
which goes back to this type of preaching that we sit under
right.
and the discipleship, whether that's formalized or informalized, but that's got to start with fellowship. To
yeah.
even
yeah.
notice someone who has
exactly.
no language for, well, I don't know if that's right or wrong because I don't know my Bible that well. And so
right.
yeah, it's our responsibility to make sure that we choose a church that puts the Bible first.
Right.
You know, things like that. So, I mean, because some people want to go, oh, they have a nice children's program, and that's all that I'm looking for.
Yeah.
We had
yeah,
a conversation
some people.
With our neighbors yesterday.
Yeah.
Yes.
What are you saying?
Nothing here.
And that is complete. When I look for a church, when I kids were little, I'm sorry. We had this argument.
All right, we're going to move on here.
biblical literacy comes back to knowing and
yes.
knowing the people so that you
yes.
could say, like, oh, there is an area where instead mm-hmm. of judging, maybe it's a lack of teaching.
Yes.
And,
yes.
You know, and that's okay because this is how we all became believers, is someone passed down the word, and we're going
right.
to hear that in Matthew 28, that
mm-hmm.
some people are still on spiritual milk. But sanctification
mm-hmm.
comes with knowing God's word so that we can be sanctified by the truth, is what it says in John 17.
All right, so what's the end of all this faithlessness? Jude says in verse 12 and 13 that faithlessness results in barrenness and punishment. In verse 12, he describes the false teachers as hidden reefs at your love feasts,
yeah.
as they feast with you without fear. Apparently, these love feasts were a combination of what we think of as a communion service and a potluck.
Yeah.
It's believed that the early church did not separate communion from a full meal. When they gathered for a meal, they would set aside a particular time for taking the bread and wine
yeah.
and remembering Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Remembering this salvific event, and I borrowed that word from my son Paul, salvific event, and proclaiming it has always been the focal point of the Christian community, yet these men, Jude is saying, are hidden reefs or blemishes, as some translations have it, upon that gathering. They mar the feast. They're dangerous obstacles to church's fellowship. Jude then uses several images to describe them. Shepherds, clouds, trees, waves of the sea, and stars, all of which by themselves are pleasant images. But just like in an Alfred Hitchcock movie, Alfred Hitchcock takes normal things like birds and scares audiences with them. Jude takes these very pleasant images and uses them to expose the deceitfulness and the utter barrenness of these men. So he says they are shepherds feeding themselves.
Mm-hmm.
They are clouds that are waterless, swept away by winds. They are autumn trees without fruit, uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. They are wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. A faithless life is an impotent and barren life. A life not fed and guided by faith is like a shepherd who does not take care of sheep, a cloud with no rain, a tree with no fruit. It foams up nothing but shame. It has as useful as a falling star. It serves no purpose. Faithlessness benefits a life about as much as windless day benefits a sailboat. Think about it. Without faith, Noah would have drowned.
Yeah.
Without faith, Abraham would have stayed in Ur. Without faith, Moses would have remained in the wilderness and the children of Israel would have remained in slavery. And without faith, what would be different in your life? Ponder that for a minute, but we can keep moving. Notice again that Jude calls the false teachers wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. This is the punishment phase. In addition to barrenness, it results in punishment. Given their lives and teaching, These men appear to think that they are not accountable to God, that no punishment awaits anyone. And Jude is quite clear here. Punishment is real, and everyone who forsakes the truth and lives faithlessly will be punished. And like a good Baptist preacher, Jude uses three illustrations to make this point. The Israelites who fell in the wilderness, fallen angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verses 5 to 7. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Anyone who disbelieves in the face of God's blessings will be punished. Anyone who forsakes the truth will be punished. Anyone who lives contrary to God's way will be punished. Listen, God's judgment on sin is very real, friends. Jude says no to their immorality and unbelief because God says no. And Jude takes the threat of punishment a step further. Punishment is not only a possibility for these men, in other words, they will be punished. These dreamers know God judged the Egyptians, the fallen angels of Sodom and Gomorrah, yet they have not heeded the warning. Imagine the stupidity of having such clear examples set before us and then ignoring them. These are the very things that destroy them, Jude promises. And so he's so certain of their destruction that he writes as if it already happened. And he says that they walked in the way of Cain, past tense, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. All that, past tense, already happened. After all, their destruction has been prophesied. Their condemnation was written about long ago. Said it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Also remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. His faithfulness should come as no surprise to anyone reading this letter.
Yeah, 5 minutes left.
So what are the characteristics of a life with faith? Mainly, a life with faith is marked by contending for the truth. I'm sorry, contending for the faith. The truth is about right. So right after a citation, Jude starts by saying in these verses 3 and 4, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." It doesn't tell them to contend for what clothes to wear or the right to have long hair. He does not tell them to contend for what this word or that word means, or what color to paint the catacombs. No, Jude tells them to contend for the faith. That is, the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning death, his call to discipleship. He tells them to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to Christians. Listen, the faith does not change. The gospel does not change. It's final and unchanging regardless of the latest tossing of the wave or blowing of the wind. The word used for or translated for contend here is the same word that we get our word agonize from. It's a word that indicates being strenuous, athletic, Imagine how an athlete looks at the high point of a game or match, straining with every nerve and muscle in his body. Jude is saying that we need to do that for the faith. Content for the faith, not because it's familiar or traditional or even conservative, but content because it is true and it is essential. We all know the song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," right? Particularly the line that says, "Though none go with me, still I will follow." This is the determination we have to have for the truth. We should contend for our faith first with ourselves, but also with our family. We should contend among our friends and in our church. We should contend in our community. We should contend as God gives us opportunity. We should contend in our nation and in our world. But contending for our faith is not ultimately negative. In other words, it's not necessarily defined by what we refrain from doing, although that is part of it. Contending, however, is primarily positive and constructive. This becomes clear in the climax of the letter in verse 20 and 21, where Jude tells us what to do positively. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." So a life marked by faith then means building one another up in the faith and not sowing division through untruth and error. Jude writes, "But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith." That yourselves here is plural. He's not saying to build oneself up. He's not saying, he is saying to build one another up. No lone rangers here. We're together. All of us are God's temple where he dwells. These ungodly teachers were dividing the church through error and carnality. And we're here to build it on the foundation of our most holy faith. A life without faith would also be marked by spirit-led prayer. Jude simply says, praying in the Holy Spirit. Remember, these false teachers are devoid of the Spirit. We, on the other hand, are to pray as God's own Spirit leads us into truth by reading his words. Those who are spiritually alive will find God leading them to himself in prayer. They will desire and seek these opportunities. Scripture is very clear that we must gather together to pray as Christians. Our life of faith should also be marked by obedience and not rebellion. This is what Jude means in verse 21 when he says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Jesus tells us that we keep ourselves in God's love when we obey his commandments. Right? Gospel of John and 1 John. Finally, a life with faith should be marked by mercy and not selfishness. Have mercy on those who doubt, Jude says in verse 22. We should also be merciful to those who are liable to punishment. Save others by snatching out of fire. We should show mercy with fear to those who are caught in carnal sin, hating even a garment stained by flesh. We must bear ourselves toward them with both a trembling pity and an abhorrence of their impurities. We shouldn't just stop the erosion, but we should begin building by going out and showing mercy to those who need to know God. This is a life with faith. It's marked by contending for the gospel, building up the saints, praying in the Spirit, living obediently, and showing mercy. And unfortunately, we are out of time. Any questions? Any final questions for you?
No question, but you know that statement, you know, when they're saying show mercy and lead them back, you know, we're not supposed to condemn, we are not supposed to condemn them.
Right.
And we need to pay attention to that hidden reef, that these things that false teachers present catch, you know, it's kind of like, well, this is a Greek example, but you know, in Greek mythology, they had the sirens who called the sailors and brought them into the reefs where they crash. That's what these false teachers are. They're calling people, and they shipwreck them.
Yeah.
You know, and we need to be there to save them. You know, not us personally, but you know, to pull them back out of the out of where they are.
Yeah, I like the word snatching them away from
snatching
the
them away.
Yeah.
Yeah. That we do it in love, not in condemnation.
Amen.
Right. I love that verse about keep yourself in the love of God, period. Mm-hmm. That's the verse I'm taking with me.
You're gonna leave the rest of the Bible here.
Yes.
Take that verse with you.
Let's sum it up, baby. That love demands. That love demands. That love demands things. So.
Good word.
Counting, you got something? It looked like you were digging into something.
No, I was thinking of Zechariah 3, what she's mentioning. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Just that imagery in Zechariah. Right out of the fire.
Yeah. Can you close us?
Yeah, happy to. Father, we thank you for plucking us from the fire. Lord, we, by our sin, we're on the highway to hell. We're condemned because of our rebellion against you. Father, our sin was the fruit of our inner nature of rejecting your authority, rejecting your goodness, believing the lie of Satan, Lord, that we will not surely die. Lord, I do pray that in reflection of this grace, we would be armed to contend for the faith against false teachers, against false teaching, Lord, that we would show mercy to those who doubt. Lord, that you would give us this kind of otherworldly ability to love while hating sin. Mm-hmm. Father, we pray that as we gather this morning to worship with your saints, with our brothers and sisters this morning, that we would give you glory for saving us from the fire.